Tonight we're going to look at the terms of salvation. This is, I think, lesson 15 or 16. And tonight we're going to look at Roman Catholicism Part 2. A bit of a review to begin with. Hearing the Word of God, as I said last week, is essential. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It is not a speculation in the least to say that while every person born into the world has known God clearly through creation and conscience, as the Bible says, yet billions of people have never even heard the gospel and therefore did not believe the gospel and therefore will not go to heaven. This can be a very sobering fact. The fact that the majority of men will go to hell. We often blind ourselves to this fact and prefer to think that our friends, for example, are saved. They're good people. I had a conversation one time and they mentioned Jesus. As a pastor, I am realizing more and more the difficulty for humans to accept the idea that many people, even our close friends, will not go to heaven, but will spend eternity in hell. Normally, it's not too difficult for Christians to accept that someone they don't know is going to hell. But when you make it personal to them and their realization that it's their close friends who may be going to hell, they have a very difficult time of accepting that. I remember a theological discussion that me and my brother-in-law had several years ago. We were talking about the population on the planet before the flood. I mean, how many people were there, we were saying, before Noah's flood came on the earth? And it surprised us to find that a conservative estimation of world population before the flood was over 1 billion people. Henry Morris said, even with a slow population growth rate, slower than what we have today, of about 2%, you know, 200,000 people are born every day. Did you know that? 200,000. I ask you a question. Do you think 200,000 people are becoming Christians every day? Friends, we are about to be engulfed. Christianity is about to just go and shrink up in a tiny hole in terms of the amount of the population that is Christian. Okay? And I believe, of course, this fits perfectly with end-time scenario. Henry Morris said, if at this time only one previous generation was still living, that's at the time of the flood, the total population of the earth would have been over 1,030,000,000 people. And we believe that anyone would agree that these calculations are extremely conservative, assuming that only that the biblical statements are true. Now, if anyone doubts this, consider, because there's only 18 generations, okay? I'll tell you that. Only 18 generations. Okay, 1,656 years, the average generation of the time, that's calculating on a generation of 90 years. Not on what we would consider maybe a 30-year generation. But the people lived longer before the flood. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Methuselah died the year of the flood. He was 969 years old. But you know there's going to be some people that are in the future that are going to actually outlive them. Because the Israelites during the kingdom will not die. So any who passed in through the tribulation are going to be more than 1,000 years old when it's over. So, if you doubt it, number one, consider the longevity of life before the flood. Number two, Genesis 6:11-13 claim the earth was filled with violence. If the earth was filled, that's not just one area. It's the whole thing. How many people would it take to cover the globe? In 1850, the population was about 1 billion, and people certainly covered or filled the earth. Consider this. Why would God flood the whole world if mankind did not cover the whole world? Why not just use a local flood? In just 150 years since 1850, when the population was 1 billion on the planet, in 150 years we've come to 6.5 billion. In just 150 years. Well, it's 1,656 years till the flood from the first two people. And here's the point that I want you to consider. I want you to ponder this. Out of this extremely conservative number of 1 billion souls before the flood on earth, how many were genuine believers at the time of the flood? I want you to think about that seriously. When we had this discussion several years ago, this blew our minds to think about, well, how many would that be in proportion to today if the proportions were the same? At 6.5 billion people, that would mean, guess how many people are believers on earth? 52. 52 people. I cannot help, of course, to think that that is incorrect today, but I nevertheless think that we far overestimate the number of genuine believers in the world today, and it would do us all some good to ponder the pre-flood world. Peter said that the last days would be similar to the days before the flood. So are your friends really believers? Or are they likely people who think they're going to heaven, but haven't a clue as to what Christ and His salvation is all about in the gospel message? People must hear the gospel in order to be saved. And I think we have to realign our presuppositions about how many people really are saved and make them fit in accord with what the biblical revelation presents before us and what I've just presented before you. The gospel is extremely important. It's simply easily distorted by adding just a little other requirement here or there or a new definition of a term, as you've seen. And when this happens, people can't get saved because you can't believe in Jesus plus something else. It has to be Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone in His own merit, in what He did on the cross and what He did on the cross alone, and not anything that you bring to the equation. See, if we add anything to Jesus Christ as the content of our faith, then we're not placing our confidence in His work on the cross. We're saying, in essence, that His sacrifice was not sufficient. And this is, I would consider, and the Bible would consider, damning to a soul for all eternity. Last week we also looked at the ineptness of much missionary work, and we discussed two basic errors. Number one, the overstress on the doctrine of election, expecting God to just zap the elect with salvation. That's a major area that has crept into missionary circles. The second major area that's come in is the over-anxiety about getting to the gospel and not spending enough time to lay a proper foundation for understanding the gospel. So there's a lot of misplaced importance in the missionary field today. Lastly, or another thing we talked about was the importance of knowing other religious viewpoints like Jesus and Paul did. Two men who really had a compassion and love, genuine love for people. And you know what? They didn't express it by getting all excited, running down aisles and barking like dogs and clapping their hands and going nuts. You know how they showed that they loved people? They studied the other people's religious viewpoints. They sweat mentally to know what these people believed so that they could be effective evangelizers. The proper approach, as I said, is demonstrated by Jesus and Paul, and both were well studied in the religious viewpoints of their world and were able to use that knowledge to effectively break through the barriers of men's hearts and stimulate a repentant faith. By doing this, the things this way, they demonstrated that the gospel was the power of God into salvation. The gospel's not a magic formula, okay? That if someone you just say the words enough, someone's going to believe it. The gospel is the power unto salvation when it's understood by a person, and not until. So if you're unclear as to the terms of salvation, can a person really get saved? No. You'll be to that man as a foreigner. You'll be to that man as a foreigner. You'll be speaking a foreign language. The reason Jesus and Paul took the time to become well acquainted with the religious and philosophical viewpoints of their day was because they loved men. They really loved them, enough to mentally sweat for them. they realize the heart-wrenching fact that most men will go to hell. And the only way to combat that is to do all that we can to help men hear the gospel clearly. So this is one of the reasons we're studying Roman Catholicism in the context of our Terms of Salvation class, in order to get a handle and pave the way for God to open doors for you. You know, I do not think that God brings people to you if you do not are not in the position to help them. I have long thought that God's not going to bring an unbeliever down your path if you're going to make a fool and mockery out of him. You know what really happens? When you take the initiative and exercise your volition to learn the Word of God and to start coming to understand these people, then you know what? He'll start bringing people to you. This is why I'm not really for door-to-door evangelism. I've never been for it. I've always thought it was basically trying to ram, cram, and jam the gospel down someone's throat. When 1 Peter 3 says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. That means they come asking you a question, not you running to them to give them an answer they're not even interested in. You like telemarketers? You like people coming by your door knocking on it all the time? No. It's an obvious fact that we hate this. We do not like this. We don't want people coming to give us their sales pitch. But when someone asks you a question, you better be ready to give the answer of the truth. It's a command. Sanctify Christ in your heart. Being ready, always being ready to give a defense to anyone that asks for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're learning something about our Roman Catholic friends. We want to learn their worldview because we want to be able to challenge them and have discussion with them. The real thing that you want to do is challenge them to read the New Testament. 1/6 of the world's population are said to be under the religion of Roman Catholicism. That's 1 out of every 6 people. That's 1 billion souls. Okay? And I want to repeat why we're doing this. We're doing this, 1, to inform you of what this religion teaches. Number 2, to build compassion in your heart for them, like Jesus and Paul had. Number 3, to help you sanctify Christ in your heart. That means to set Him apart. Okay? Sanctify is not some like super religious word or something. It simply means to set Him apart in your life. Christ has got to be number 1. And His Word has got to be number 1, regardless of what so-and-so thinks or so-and-so said. And you can't compromise what Christ said. Okay? You've got to just stick with the truth. You're always on solid ground when you stick with the truth. When you start compromising, you have just made a fatal mistake. Okay? But I want to be nice to them. The nicest thing you can do is to love someone with the truth, whether it feels good at the time or not. Sometimes love hurts. You ever heard that? And the truth hurts, okay, a lot of times. It's going to cut through their suppression of the truth. And it's going to get at their heart. Jesus wasn't concerned about hurting people. He wanted them to know the truth. Sometimes it hurt. 4, so you'll be ready to give a defense for truth when anyone asks you and have the ability to do it in a gentle and reverent manner. And these are all biblical objectives we're trying to accomplish here. And they, in short, all have to do with our sanctification, our experiential sanctification, our growing up in Christ. Last week we said the beginnings of the Catholic Church started, the Roman Catholic Church, 324 AD when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Western Empire. With church membership, came all these benefits. And so all the pagans started coming right on into the church. All they had to do was get baptized in the Catholic Church, and that would make them a member, and then they get all these benefits. Okay? It's kind of like passing out, you know, something free if you'll just go down and fill out a form. Now, we're going to give you a free T-shirt. I did this in college. You know, get a free T-shirt to fill out a city card, you know, for a credit card thing. They want to pull that on all the college students, you know, because no one will go out the next day and 4 or 5 days later we'll have $1,000 worth of clothes on there or something. Well, you know, you could get a free T-shirt. So we all went down there, signed up a T-shirt. Smart ones cut our credit cards up and threw them away. We got the T-shirt. All right. Well, that's what was happening, okay? This is how it got started, okay? Pagans came into the church, And along with them, they brought all their baggage, okay? Because it's not just people. People have baggage. We all have baggage. Anybody here not got any baggage? We all have baggage. And they brought into the church their heathen religion, their heathen practices right into the church. There was too many people coming in to get the free t-shirts to instruct them all in Christianity. And so eventually, the heathen doctrines became the norm for the church. Over time, the heathen traditions came into the church, resulting in elaborate ritual worship with a sacrificial system, elaborately appareled priesthood, elaborate rituals, images, holy water, incense, monks and nuns, the doctrine of purgatory, and in general belief that salvation was achieved by works rather than by grace. And then I showed you the evolution of Catholic doctrine over the centuries, and I just listed them out there to show you that their doctrine had changed. We got new doctrines coming every few years under a different pope or something like that. It wasn't until the Reformation in the 1500s that the Roman Catholics called the church to reform. See, these were people that were a part of the Roman church. Okay? They weren't just outsiders. These were people who were a part of the Roman Catholic Church and said, there's some things that are really wrong here. And I'm going to tip my hat and I'm going to say something about it. So that's why they're called reformers. They wanted to reform the church from within. They didn't want to depart. But when the Diet of Spires pronounced dogmatic truths of the Roman Catholic Church, these people protested against it. And so that's why they're known as the Protestant Reformers. The Protestant Reformers. So, with initial success, Protestantism grew, but then, I think, slumbered back quickly toward Roman Catholicism. And I forgot to put the slide up here for this that Dick had on Sunday, but it was an excellent one. And maybe we'll get it next week. I'm sorry, Dick. He went to lots of trouble to get it to me, and then I didn't get it put up. There are seven basic kinds of Catholics. I thought this would be helpful for you and your friends. Converts, these see an opportunity for influence. They jump on the bandwagon and join the church. Second, what we would call spiritual suicides. They feel like they can gain a ticket to heaven through money and formulas, repeating sterile formulas in the Roman Catholic Church, which are promised. Basically, it's committing spiritual suicide. Third, genuinely naive. These are those who are actually trapped by Rome's eye-filling spectacles. You know, the euphoria, the candles, the lights, the glass, everything, the ritual, they're entrapped by it. Fourth, the practical Catholic. These are those who join the church so they can advance their career through church connections. We have people in the Protestant church like this too, unfortunately. Fifth, the nominal Catholic. These are born into the church. Their family, it goes back generations and generations, and these generally not very committed to the church, but, you know, they're there. It's difficult for them to get out because of family roots. Six, the liberals. These are those who eventually leave the church because their conscience simply is unable to reconcile with the Catholic Church's teachings. And so eventually they leave. This is a small minority, but these have integrity. Okay. And lastly, the good people. This is a large majority. These are the good people. These are probably a lot of the ones you know. They're honest. They're good neighbors. They're not really, they don't know what the Catholic Church teaches. If you ask them something about the Bible, they don't know anything about the Bible. That's because the priests don't know anything about the Bible, and that's because the priests weren't taught when they're in 12 years of seminary. You think 12 years of seminary, they got to know something about the Bible. Find out tonight, they don't. These people would leave if they knew more about the church and its leadership. But for all these people, I think the number one thing that you can get them to do is if you can get them to read the New Testament for themselves and challenge them to show you where some of these doctrines are taught in the Bible, then they will basically, if they're the good people here, number seven, they'll leave the church. And many of them will become believers. Let's look at some of the Roman Catholic teachings and compare them with the Bible's teaching. We'll look at two tonight. First, the priesthood. And second, we'll look at was Peter the first pope. The Roman Church has an elaborately appareled and ordained priesthood that offers a sacrifice during Mass that takes away sin. Okay. At ordination of the priests, when they're first ordained, the proclamation from Psalm 110:4 is applied to the human priest. It is said of this human priest, "You or thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And, it is said at the ordination, receive thou the power to offer sacrifices to God, and to celebrate masses, both for the living and for the dead, in the name of the Lord. Amen. What you have to realize about the Catholic Mass is that it's officiated by the priest, and this is not just a symbol of what Christ did at the cross. It's not that at all. But it is an actual sacrifice taking place during the Mass that takes away sin. Every Mass is held is a sacrifice. For one schooled in the New Testament, of course, this seems blasphemous because we believe that Christ once for all took away the sins of the world and there's no need for sacrifice. The Council of Trent said, the priest is the man of God, the minister of God. The priest despiseth God. He that hears him, hears God. The priest remits sins as God. And that which he calls his body at the altar is adored as God by himself and by the congregation. It is clear that their function is such that none greater can be conceived. Wherefore they are justly called not only angels, but also God, holding as they do among us the power and authority of the immortal God. Archbishop Otto of Ottawa, Canada, said, without the priest, the death and passion of our Lord would be of no avail to us. See the power of the priest? By one word from his lips, he changes a piece of bread into a god. A greater fact than the creation of a world. Support for the priesthood and power is said to be in Matthew 16:18 through 19, which I'll read now and put up here for you in the Confraternity Version, which is the translation of a translation that is used in the Catholic Church. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So basing its interpretation on a poor translation of a translation, because this is an English translation from a Latin Vulgate, which the Latin came from manuscripts that Jerome had 1,600 years ago. So it's a translation of a translation. What Rome does is they identify the rock here as Peter, upon which Christ said he would build his church, and they assert that Peter had the power to forgive sins, or not forgive him, because he had the keys to the treasure chest of merit in heaven. Now we will entertain these verses more fully in a moment under our discussion of Peter as the first pope. Suffice it to say now that Rome's identification of Peter as the rock in this verse is the least plausible interpretation, and indeed misses Jesus' point. When rightly understood, there is absolutely not one single verse of biblical support for the Roman Catholic priesthood as it is today. The New Testament term elder and bishop, which are basically equivalents, are not the same as priest and cannot be used as support for such a powerful office. The obvious error to those who have read the New Testament is that this mirrors the Old Testament priestly system. But the New Testament declares this system has been done away in Christ, who once for all entered into the holy place through his own blood and offered a once for all sacrifice for sins forever. There is no longer any need for sacrifice for sins. For those who have believed in Christ, they now have direct access to their Father in heaven without any earthly human mediators to go in between. So that 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, not a priest, not a human priest. The Protestant doctrine of priesthood looks like this, that Jesus Christ, first of all, is the high priest. Hebrews 4:14 and 15, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tell me one Roman Catholic priest that can make that claim. Hebrews 5:10. being designated, that is Christ, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I quote from Psalm 110:4, which is applied to the human priest in the Catholic Church, applied only to Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews 7:26-27. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There's no need for a daily sacrifice of sins in the Mass. It's once for all done by Jesus Christ on the cross. Hebrews 8:1-2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says. The main point is this, and it seems that they've missed the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. It's not the front of the Catholic Church that is the throne room of God. It is in heaven where Christ is seated in the tabernacle next to the majesty of God. So there is no need for continual sacrifice at a Mass. Hebrews 9:11-12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, that is, because it's in heaven, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And for people who don't believe in eternal security, I think eternal redemption should be good enough. Hebrews 10:10-12. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And yet, the people in the Catholic Church are promised that if the Mass is done properly, that their sins will be taken away. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because he was done. No more work to be done. So, this is the doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, believers have also become a universal priesthood, for we find in Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. As priests under the high priest Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the Father. We don't need to go through anybody else. For example, Ephesians 3:11-12. His was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We don't have to come shaking to go to the Father. We go straight to him. With this access, we can pray with confidence to him and expect our prayers to be answered. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from him. It's praying in the will of God. Now what about Christian sacrifice? There is such a thing as Christian sacrifice in the Bible. It doesn't have anything to do with eternal redemption. But there is Christian sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So praise on the part of a Christian is a sacrifice. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Doing good and sharing with one another is a sacrifice, but not the Mass. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And presenting our bodies to him as instruments of spiritual service, which is the same as discipleship, is also sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is saying I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, just like Romans 6:13. But the Mass is not a sacrifice. It is confirmed in Scripture. So the Roman Catholic priest, far from being legitimately termed God, is a human institution that keeps people in bonds and chains to their sin natures. The next question we want to ask is, was Peter the first pope? The Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope and that his power and authority were then transferred to his successor. The main passage to support this is the one I've already shown you, Matthew 16, 18 through 19. In the confraternity version, there it is again. And we've already read it, so let me simply give you the commentary found in the confraternity version of the Bible on these verses. This is the Roman Catholic commentary on these verses. The rock was Peter. The gates of hell, hostile evil powers. Their aggressive force will struggle in vain against the church. She shall never be overcome. She is indefectible. And since she has the office of teacher, and since she would be overcome if error prevailed, she is infallible. So this is a pronouncement that the church doctrines that are taught through the Catholic system are infallible. Okay? Keys. You know, he gave Peter the keys, you know, and all this kind of thing to the kingdom. Okay. Keys. A symbol of authority. Peter has the power to admit into the church and to exclude therefrom. Nor is he merely the porter, as like the doorman. He has complete power within the church. To bind and to loose seems to have been used by the Jews in the sense of to forbid or to permit, which is actually perfectly accurate. That's right. But the present context requires a more... You see that? In heaven, God ratifies the decisions which Peter made. In other words, Peter makes a decision, God goes, yes. What Peter says goes. Now, this is all built on the assumption that Jesus made Peter the first pope. Okay? This whole system. So if we topple this interpretation that Peter is the rock, okay, in other words, then the whole papacy will fall apart as a system, as well as the priesthood. Now I'll attempt to prove three things from Scripture. Number one, Matthew 16, 18 through 19 does not teach that Christ appointed Peter as pope in any sense at all. Two, Peter's own writings never made such a claim of authority over others. In other words, Peter never claimed to be a pope. And third, Paul did not think Peter was an infallible pope because he confronted him in the book of Galatians, challenged him. That would not, you can't do that, okay, if he is truly a pope. First, let's deal with this Matthew 16, 18 thing. This is really what I want to focus on tonight. We've got about 15 minutes. Matthew 16, 18, the rock in these verses has four interpretations. You might as well turn your Bible there. We're going to be here for a little bit. The rock... In verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock... Okay, what's the rock? Okay, we've got to answer what the rock is, okay? And there have been basically four interpretations to the rock, historically. One, the Roman Catholic view that Peter is the rock upon which the church would be built. Two, Peter's confession is the rock. That confession is found in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ is supposedly the rock. And upon that confession, the church would be built. Number three, Peter's faith is the rock. And lastly, Jesus is the rock. So three of these really revolve around Peter, which in my... just if you just think about this for a minute... Okay, are you going to build a church? Which one would you build it on if you're looking at these four? You going to build it on Peter, a human, a fallible human? Of course he wasn't because he's the first pope. He's got to be infallible from their perspective. You going to build it on someone's confession? Five verses later, he kind of fails. I hope that's not the foundation for the church. Or Peter's faith? Our faith often fails. I hope that's not the basis. Well, let's look at some of these and see what the best answer is anyway, because we can't answer on the basis of our own imaginations anyway, can we? Or what we think might be best. We still always got to go with the text. So that's what we're going to do. First of all, I've spent several hours on these verses. Several. I don't know how many pages of material I've read on all this, but it's a lot, because these are difficult passages. This is a difficult passage. very difficult. First, what is the rock? Well, the most popular Protestant view is that the rock is Peter's confession of Jesus' deity, found in verse 16. This is unlikely, however, because it does not take into account the Old Testament study of the rock, which prepares our way for understanding its use in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was well known that Yahweh was the rock of Israel. 39 times, Yahweh is the rock. It's hardly tenable to now transfer the rock from Yahweh to Peter's confession of Jesus' deity or Peter's faith. Second, those who argue that Peter is the rock, the Roman Catholic view, often refer to what they call the Aramaic problem, thinking that Jesus was speaking in Aramaic when he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and not Greek. And they argue that in the Aramaic there's only one word for rock. And so there can't be any distinction between Peter, which is Petros, and rock, which is Petros. They say, therefore, Peter must be the rock. But this is founded on very weak evidence. We don't have... I mean, the originals were in what language? Greek, not Aramaic. We can't build a doctrine on a speculation of that they were discussing in Aramaic rather than in Greek, can we? We've got to go with what the text says. And the text is in Greek. In the Greek, there is a difference between Petros and Petra, as I'll show you. This is inspired evidence, and that's the way I think we ought to lean. First of all, and most importantly, the word Peter is Petros. And the word refers to a small pebble or stone, such as something you'd walk outside and kick down the road. Okay? Now, the word for rock is Petra. This refers to a bedrock or massive rock formation out of which a tomb would be hewn or upon which a home would be built, confer the leading lexicon in the world. These are light years apart. You don't kick massive rock formations down the street. Massive rock formations break your foot when you kick them. You build homes on top of massive bedrock. You don't build homes on top of little pebbles. So Jesus is saying this: you, Simon, are a little stone, a pebble. And upon this bedrock of massive rock formations, I will build my church. That's part of what he's saying. I'll clarify the rest of what he's saying. The Greek makes a clear distinction between Peter, Petros, and the rock, Petra. No one in their right mind would build a home on a small pebble. And Jesus was in his right mind. S. Lewis Johnson suggested that when Jesus said, "this rock," he was pointing his finger at his own chest. This has a lot of support from the Greek. Matthew didn't have a video camera, so he could, you know, record this gesture. So what he did, because he was limited to the Greek language, is he used its genius, a technicality, to get his point across. The word this rock, is a demonstrative pronoun which has an attributive force that means nothing to you. I'm trying to be funny. Has an attributive force signaling that he is pointing to something. This rock. The question is, well, what was he pointing at, of course? And the answer is that when you have the definite article the, which stands before rock in the Greek, the definite article with a noun usually designates persons and not abstractions. So he's not pointing to a cliff or something like that, but rather he's pointing at a person, and it's the person that's near because it's a near demonstrative, and it's himself. That's the point Jesus is making. This is the rock upon which I will build my church. You're a little stone. You're one of the stones in the building of the church. You're going to be one of the first ones. Okay? On the day of Pentecost, you'll become a part of this little building that I'm going to build on myself. Now, does this have any... rightly understood, Christ alone is Petra. Just like Yahweh was Petra in the Old Testament, so Christ is Petra in the New, because he's God. So we could paraphrase the verse this way. You, Simon, are a stone, but upon this very bedrock, pointing to himself, I will build my church. That's what the sense of this verse is. So so far. Okay. Now, is this confirmed by any other passages in the Bible? Yes, it actually is. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No, he's not the one who lays it. He is it in this verse. Later in the same book, Paul says, "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock." He's talking about in the days of Moses when they were wandering in the wilderness and they got water out of a rock, remember? "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." And guess what? The rock was Christ, not Peter. Hardly Peter. A little stone. Now what about the rest of the verse? "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," as he pointed at himself, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." First of all, he says, "I will build my church." Christ is the bedrock of the church, and he's the builder of the church. Only the God-man could even qualify for either function, being a bedrock for the church and being one who builds up the church. This is the first usage of the word church in the entire New Testament. That was, of course, known because it's a Greek word, and the people, apostles, knew this word because it was applied even by Peter in Acts 7:38 to the Israel that was wandering in the wilderness. He calls them a congregation in the wilderness, or an ecclesia, same word. So, no doubt they probably didn't understand all that Christ had in mind because they weren't looking for the church, they were looking for a kingdom. Nevertheless, Jesus could not have said of Israel, "My church." Not possible. Notice Christ says, "I will build my church." "I will" is a future tense, showing that the church was not yet in existence at this time. Thus again, it could not refer to Israel, which had long been in existence. Further, the church could not have begun yet because Christ first had to die and be resurrected in order to serve as the bedrock upon which he would build. Christ began constructing his church on the day of Pentecost, and Peter was one of those stones, and so are you, that are part of this building. But none of us are the foundation of it. "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." What does this phrase mean in verse 18? To the Jews, the gates of Hades signified death. Thus, the meaning is that death will not overpower Christ's church. The resurrection of the bedrock of the church, Christ, guarantees the resurrection of each living stone in Christ's church. That's you. Because he was resurrected, you will be resurrected. He's the bedrock, you're a part of the building. In verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," he says to Peter. What's this all about? Clearly, Jesus is talking about a future event. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." You haven't got them yet. Now, keys in the Bible refer to... Does anybody know what keys refer to in the Bible? Someone who has keys has the ability to go in and out of doors, don't they? They have authority. The main idea of keys in Scripture always, and which you'll find in the book of Revelation as we continue to study, is one who has authority. In fact, the next chapter we get into, Revelation 9, you'll see an angel that has a key to a bottomless abyss. So that angel has authority over that compartment in the abyss. So, since keys refer to authority, thus Peter will be given authority in the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven anyway? It's not the movie you just got done watching a few months ago that came out at the video store. Okay? What is the kingdom of heaven? Every reference in Matthew is to the literal earthly millennial kingdom. It is eisegesis to equate the kingdom of heaven with the church here. The church is not the kingdom. Jesus is promising Peter a position of great authority in the millennial kingdom. Turn to chapter 19, verse 28. Speaking to his 12, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne.'" When is that? The kingdom. In that day you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 were given a place of authority in that future millennial kingdom. And so here Jesus is promising Peter a position of great authority. He'll have the keys to the kingdom. So Peter will be given the power to bind and to loose. And to bind and to loose do not refer to the ability or right to forgive sin. Only God can do that. It is well known that to bind means to forbid and to loose means to permit. Thus, Peter will be given the power to execute his judicial authority over Israel in the millennium. This has nothing to do with Peter and the church. In fact, this is really a reward for what he would do in the beginning years of the church. His position in the kingdom will be great, and Christ prophesies of this in advance because of his faithfulness while a church saint. We're rewarded for our faithfulness in the kingdom. And this is his reward. He'll be given this high position of authority. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The binding and loosening. The Roman Catholic Church bases its entire priesthood system on these phrases. But it rests on a faulty translation of the Confraternity Version, which is really a translation of a translation. Their translation looks like this. Okay, Peter, whatever thou shalt bind on earth, Peter, shall be bound in heaven. And whatever thou shalt loose on earth, Peter, shall be loosed in heaven. And the commentary read this way. In heaven, God will ratify the decision which Peter makes on earth in the name of Christ. So that it's Peter's decision first, and then heaven ratifies it. Now, let's look at the real translation of this, because this is not the intended meaning of these perfect periphrastic phrases. Every Greek scholar knows that the perfect tense means that you completed an action in your past and it has effects ongoing up into the present. Every Greek scholar knows that, even the Roman Catholic ones. Now, so it should be translated this way, and it's great in your New American Standard if you have one. It's perfect. Whatever you bind on earth, Peter, shall have been bound in heaven. That's a big difference. And whatever you loose on earth, Peter, shall have been loosed in heaven. So that it's heaven that makes the decision first, and Peter carries it out. Right? This is just the opposite. You see how easily you could just distort and destroy the translation of Scripture and totally mislead a billion people? So God is going to ratify the decisions that Peter makes on earth in the kingdom. But Peter's judgments in the future kingdom will have already been decided in heaven. Peter is not taking the lead. Peter is following heaven's decision on earth in the kingdom, not vice versa. So this totally destroys any idea that the priesthood exists. Peter's not the rock. Christ is the rock. Peter's not given the power to forgive sins, binding and loosing, has nothing to do with that. And he didn't pass that power on to anybody else. Show me one passage that shows that Peter could pass on these powers that he supposedly had to anybody else. Granted that he had them in the first place. No such thing. So this is really very dangerous. You cannot play with a text like this. You play with a text like this and you bring people into bondage rather than setting them free in Jesus Christ. See? What we have it as Christ being our high priest is phenomenal. We have direct access to Him. We have confident, bold access to come to Him in prayer and get our prayers answered without going through anybody else and having to tell Him all our earthly problems. We have to tell Him. That's all. We can offer the sacrifice of praise. This doesn't merit anything to our salvation. Christ, once for all, is our sacrifice. And people need to hear this message and not another one. They need to hear what the Word of God says and not what the Catholic Church has necessarily taught. They need to see if the Catholic Church teaching lines up with what the Bible teaches, don't they? Otherwise, what are we saying to them if we don't really share this with them? if we really don't engage them, if we don't challenge them to read of the New Testament, you know what we're saying to them? I don't care about you. Go to hell for all I care. I'm going to heaven. It is unbelievable that Protestants won't get vigorous about their faith. It's unbelievable. And it's grotesque to Christ, who said in Revelation 3 to the lukewarm Laodiceans, I will spit you out of my mouth if you don't wake up and do something and realize what you have in me. I'm knocking. Will you come have fellowship with me? Will you walk with me? Will you produce fruit? Will you be my disciple? Will you put everything else on the shelf and say, your word and your sacrifice are number one? Or are we just going to keep floating along and be the Christians that get spit out of his mouth and have no rewards? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word and its absolute truth. And for this we are most grateful, humble servants of yours. Who are we that we would esteem any man? For the only one to be esteemed is the living God, and we are his servants. And we can't do anything on our own, but only through your strength, relying on the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. Let us be clear, let us be concise, and let us share this message with gentleness and reverence with those who need to hear the words of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.